First Peter. We're going to be looking today at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then at chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, the end of the book. And we're titling this series, Living as Elect Exiles. And so let us go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to hear from him this morning. Father, we come to you and thank you for Jesus, who indeed is a strong and kind Savior. Lord, as we look at your word in 1 Peter this morning, as we begin this series, open our eyes to behold what a great Savior we have, and to be reminded of who we are. And lead us, God, to live in light of who we are. We trust in you. We ask for the help of your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Have you ever lived outside of your homeland? Perhaps just for a period of time, or perhaps you moved to a new nation, or perhaps just a new region of the country. Or maybe when you were a kid, you moved to a new school. If so, you know what it's like to be an outsider, a foreigner. You know, I grew up in northern Ohio, and it was very rural there. But then I moved to Chicago, and when I did, I didn't know anybody in Chicago. I had a friend who lived about 30 minutes outside of the city. But I was a stranger in a strange place, so to speak. I didn't speak with a Chicago accent. I didn't root for the Bulls or the Bears or the Cubs or the Sox. And I certainly didn't drive like they drive in Chicago, though I did have to learn in order to survive. Well, what if you were a stranger not in a strange land, but rather in your own homeland? What if you were a stranger where you grew up? That's how life was for the recipients of 1 Peter. Though they were probably grew up in Asia Minor, they were living as foreigners in their homeland. All because they had come to know and had their lives transformed by a Jewish man named Jesus of Nazareth, who they had never seen. Living in 21st century America, that's how life feels today as Christians. If there ever was truly a Christian America, we can say that place exists no longer. We are aliens and foreigners in our homeland. So we have a lot in common with Peter's first audience. And so let us learn how we're to live as God's elect exiles. Look with me at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." And then going to chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, Peter ends the letter saying, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So Peter begins by introducing himself, who he is. He is an apostle. That is, he is one sent by Jesus, and he is an authoritative witness, a representative of Jesus, the risen Lord. This is the Peter, if you aren't familiar with him, the Peter to whom Jesus said in John 1:42, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated is Peter. This is the same Peter who was the first to confess Jesus among the apostles as the Christ, the Son of God. This is the same Peter who went up with only Jesus, James, and John on the mountain and beheld Jesus transfigured into his glory before him. This is also the same Peter who on the night that Jesus was betrayed took out his sword and hacked off somebody's ear to try to defend him. This is the same Peter who, just moments later, would deny Jesus three times. But this is also the same Peter who saw Jesus risen from the dead. This is the same Peter who Jesus restored after he had denied Jesus three times. And this is the same Peter who on the day of Pentecost, when he was filled with the Spirit of God, stood up before crowds and proclaimed the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, that he truly is the Son of God come to save us. And so some time has passed since Pentecost. Peter is probably writing this letter in the early 60s AD from Rome. And as we read in chapter 5, verse 12, he is writing to these Christians living in what is today modern Turkey, from who live in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He is writing to them and sending the letter by a man named Silvanus, who elsewhere is called Silas, who at times worked with the Apostle Paul. And it's possible that Silvanus was the one by whom Peter, so perhaps Silvanus served as an editor or even Peter's secretary, and so Peter dictated to him as he wrote. That's possible. But either way, Silvanus would have gone and addressed the letter. He would have told the church, hey, this is from Peter, this is what he says, and if they had questions, he was a faithful associate of Peter's. And so he was there to make clear to them what Peter was saying. And notice, Peter wrote to them with a simple purpose. He's calling them to stand firm in the true grace of God that was proclaimed to them in the gospel. They needed this exhortation. They needed it because they were beginning to suffer for their faith in Jesus. Now, it's not that they were being beaten and being killed for their faith. But rather, what was happening was what's been called or termed soft persecution. As Peter says in chapter 4, verse 14, they were being insulted for the name of Christ. As Christians living in America today, in a culture that's been termed post-Christian, post-truth, we can identify with Peter's first audience, can't we? We are seeing bakers and photographers around us called bigots for not giving in and doing what others tell them to do and even being taken to court for it. As Christians, we are being marginalized in the public square and by the media. We often see our rights, our religious liberty, even infringed upon. And so we need to hear what Peter is writing 2,000 years ago. We need to hear this today, because today we are facing similar circumstances. So today the call is to stand firm in God's grace as elect exiles, rather than fearing or despairing when you face suffering, rejection, or marginalization. Stand firm. Stand firm by remembering who you are and remembering what God has done for you by his grace. And so I begin by the call to stand firm as God's chosen people. You see, you need to understand what Peter means when he talks to you as an elect exile. What is he getting at? Well, we've got an election coming up, don't we? This next Tuesday is our partisan primary election. Certainly, I'd encourage you to go to the polls. But don't misunderstand and read into what Peter is saying the way that we think of elections. Peter's not saying that, hey, you were nominated and you have been voted on and now you're God's people because there was a simple majority that put you in office. No, that's not at all what Peter's saying. Peter is saying to be elect, you are God's chosen people. As we consider God's electing us, it's important to understand the context. Peter is writing to a church, or to churches, that are composed primarily of Gentiles. Now, some have thought that he's writing by what he says to churches that were made primarily of Jews, but I don't think so. And the reason for that is things that Peter says in this letter he wouldn't say to those who are Jewish. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 18, Peter writes that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, I don't think that Peter's going to say that to a Jewish audience, because then he'd be saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in futile ways. Instead, he is talking to Gentiles here whom God has rescued out of living lives the way that the world around them lives. And by calling them and us elect or God's chosen people, Peter is saying what was true of Old Covenant Israel is now true of us. They were the redeemed of God and we are too. They were the recipients and heirs of God's promises and so are we. That is our identity. We are the people of God through Jesus. And so in this way, Peter is reminding us that God has saved us. We are a privileged people. You see, if you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are God's elect. And notice who's involved in this, verse 2. Notice the Trinitarian way that Peter speaks to us. Now, this is before the doctrine of the Trinity was developed, but notice how he speaks. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, God the Son. What Peter is saying is God is all in on this in saving you. And so Peter uses those three phrases in verse 2 to explain how and why God has chosen you. First, he says that you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's not an accident that you're trusting in Jesus if you are this morning. And it's also not something that ultimately you can take credit for. God deserves the credit. God deserves the praise. Now remember, Peter is writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. And so Paul, likewise, when he was addressing the church of Ephesus, reminded them and told them, God chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. In other words, you're not an afterthought to God. You don't have to think, well, I'm a second-class citizen. No, you're not. You are chosen according to God's eternal plan and purpose. And so praise God for what he has done in your life. When Peter talks about God's foreknowledge, he's not saying that God looked down through history and saw you would believe and so said, well, I'm going to choose you. No, he is telling them that God foreknew them. You see, God doesn't, it doesn't talk about God foreknowing facts throughout the New Testament, but God foreknowing persons. As we read in chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And so just as God foreknew Jesus, so God foreknew you. Set his amazing grace upon you, his unfathomable love he showered upon you, choosing you in Christ to save you when you were a sinner, when you were his enemy. And so Peter is highlighting God's election for a reason. Because to stand firm, you've got to know your identity. And you've got to recognize it's not about you keeping yourself. Ultimately, your security and assurance is found in this, that before the foundation of the earth, God foreknew you. And so you are his chosen people, and so he will keep you. As Peter writes in verse 5, you are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so you can have confidence this morning if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you have been born again, that nothing and no one is going to snatch you out of God's hands. But not only did God the Father choose you and foreknow you before the foundation of the earth, but God the Spirit sanctified you. And here we have to recognize the Bible speaks of sanctification in two ways. It speaks of it in terms of a process of you progressively become more like Jesus. But that's not how Peter's speaking here. When Peter is talking about sanctification here, he's not talking about progress in godliness. He's talking about your position in Christ, your status. And so sometimes this is called definitive or positional sanctification. In other words, the Spirit has come into you, and so the Spirit has set you apart from the world to belong to God. Paul talks very similarly to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. It says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. What's he saying? Well, Paul's not saying, hey, you Corinthians, you just happen to have made such great progress in your walk with Jesus. You're such great, mature Christians. If you read the rest of the book of Corinthians, you find out they weren't. No, he's saying you now belong to God. You've been set apart from the world to God. That's who you are. And it's the same for us. That's true of us. If you are following Jesus this morning, it's because the Holy Spirit came in, you gave you a new heart, took up residence in you, and set you apart to God. And so again, that gives you security to know you can stand firm. Why? Because he who began that good work in you is going to bring it to completion. And so as Peter makes clear, you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for a purpose. He says it's for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, I think when Peter is talking about obedience to Jesus here, he is talking about obedience to the gospel. It's as Paul uses it in Romans 1, verse 5, where he talks about his mission, and he says, my mission is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations. In other words, he's talking about you've been converted. You have obeyed the gospel when it came to you. Why? Because God chose you and the Spirit worked in you, and so you have come to turn from your sins and put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so because of that, you have been sprinkled with Jesus' blood. You have been forgiven. You have been accepted by God, not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus did on the cross, where Jesus paid for your sins to make you God's own, to make you acceptable to God. What Peter is telling us here is that God has chosen us to be God's covenant people. Again, it shouldn't surprise us. Peter is looking back to the Old Testament and saying what was true of them is now true of you. He's looking back to Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8, where at Mount Sinai, Moses takes the blood of oxen and sprinkles the altar to make atonement for their sins. And then he took the book of the covenant, read it in their hearing, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And then Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." You see, as Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, had sprinkled the people, showing that they were now God's covenant people, so Jesus, the mediator of the new and better covenant, the eternal covenant, has sprinkled us as his people, making us his own. That should give you confidence. If Jesus, by his blood, has made you one of God's people, if he has made us God's people, then God is going to keep us so that we will stand firm. Now, for those of you who are here who you haven't yet come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're here today and maybe you're just checking this out saying, what's this church about? What's Jesus about? I can tell you what we're about. We are about proclaiming Jesus Christ the Lord. Him and him alone as the way to God. If you haven't yet recognized that you need a Savior and that God has given you the most wonderful Savior possible, his name is Jesus, the Son of God who came and obeyed at every point that we have failed, and yet this Jesus who was not guilty was taken to a cross and crucified for our sins to be forgiven. And then after he was buried in the grave, 3 days later, he walked out of the tomb and has ascended back to the Father, the place of highest authority. Today, don't try to earn God's favor. Don't think, well, if I, maybe I can add Jesus onto what I'm doing. No, today, surrender to King Jesus. Put your faith in him and him only. Be reconciled to God, and God will make you his own. So this truth of God's choosing and what Peter's saying here, this is foundational to the rest of the letter. But he says something else. He doesn't just say that you are the elect of God. Notice he says you are the elect exiles. You see, if you are chosen by God, what happens is the world then rejects you. Jesus told his first followers this in John 15, 19, where he said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why? Because the world, in this case, is at enmity with God. And so you are called not to just stand firm as God's chosen one. You are called to stand firm as elect, as exiles in this age. When you think of an exile, what Peter's talking about is a foreigner, a stranger, an alien. And back then, much like today, those who are foreigners tend not to have rights and privileges of citizens. They tend to be mistreated. We think back to our own nation's history. I think of the Irish who came over, so many of them in the 19th century, and were mistreated even as they fled famine in their own country. That tends to happen to foreigners. Why? Because they're different. Because their values and their practices don't align with the society at large. And yet, exiles and foreigners, especially the first generation, when they come over, they tend to hold to their former way of life, their cultural heritage, in ways that the second and third generation don't. Living in Chicago, I believe it was around September every year, I lived in a predominantly Mexican and Mexican-American community in Chicago, and so every September, they would celebrate Mexico's independence. They've got the Mexican flags out. They're having huge parties, just driving as fast as they can up and down the street, remembering where they came from. And so it is, as God's people, and though we are exiles, we are foreigners in our homeland, not a different land, much like those to whom Peter was writing, we've got to remember who we are. We've got to remember that we are exiles and foreigners in this age so that we then don't begin living like the world around us. Notice Peter writes to them, calling them the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's saying, though you're in your homeland, yet you don't belong there like you used to. Again, he is aligning them with the Old Testament people of God, Israel, who had gone into exile and were dispersed, but yet they continued to put their hope in God, just as Peter calls us to do. That's why Peter will later say in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." We're to live differently, even though that means that you will face social ostracism. Even though that means that the world is going to reject you, even though you are going to be slandered and marginalized, and perhaps you'll get passed over when it comes to getting a raise. Perhaps you won't get that promotion at work. Perhaps your neighbors are going to think you're a little different. Now, for many of us, this is very strange to us. If you've been following Jesus for some time, and you've been living in America for 40, 50, 60, 70 years, you look back and you remember a society that was different, and your very homeland now is strange to you. No longer is it in your favor to identify with Jesus in the culture and the society around you. We see this. Nominal Christianity is thankfully coming to its end. That is, Christianity in name only. Younger people aren't going to just identify with Jesus if they don't really trust Jesus. Why? Because it's no longer an asset to follow Jesus. It's a liability. And so certainly for those of you who are in middle school or high school or college students, you've got to be grounded in the truth. You've got to know what you believe and why. Otherwise, the society is going to allure you. Yes, you're likely to get called a bigot. Yes, you are likely to be considered backward and uneducated. People may mistreat you. They may act like you have no rights. Yes, we will continue to be marginalized in our society, but don't be surprised. This has been the life of Christians throughout the ages. As Elliot Clark, who was a missionary, now lives in the United States, writes, "Our exile and persecution doesn't seem any longer to be a question of if or even when, but how far. How far will we slide? How much will we lose? How long will it last?" And while those are all reasonable questions, the more pressing and biblical question is this: how will the church respond? How will you respond when you face mistreatment? How will you respond when you are marginalized and perhaps have your Facebook closed down or your Twitter account taken away for a time? Will you respond like the world and get out there and attack them on social media? Will you respond by putting your hope in getting a certain politician elected? Will you bemoan what you have to go through and whine and throw yourself a pity party because of it? Will you reminisce about days gone by and pine for those times and try to just keep everything you can the way it used to be? Will you give in and start acting just like the culture to try to avoid being mistreated? Or will you follow the pattern of Jesus and the apostles, which is what Peter is calling us all to? After all, Jesus was in elect exile. He was foreknown by God the Father, and yet Jesus was mistreated by his own people in his own homeland and crucified. Acts 5 records that when the apostles were mistreated and beaten in their own homeland by their own people for preaching Jesus as Lord, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, to suffer dishonor for him. Don't be surprised, Peter tells us, at the fiery trials. Instead, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Don't be despondent because you're mistreated and marginalized. Instead, set your hope in God, who has promised you glory beyond this age. Don't live in fear of what might be taken away from you, your house or your car or your job or anything else. Don't be afraid that your family may reject you. Instead, fear what will come on those in your family and among your friends and your co-workers and your neighbors if they continue to reject Jesus. We are called to stand firm as God's chosen people. We are called to stand firm as exiles in this world. And yet you don't do it in your own strength. That's why Peter prays here, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May it just fill up your life. Because ultimately you don't stand firm in your own strength. It's by God's doing. It's in the peace that you have with God through Jesus. And so Peter calls you to stand firm in God's true grace. Like a faithful soldier, you're to hold your ground. Like a house with a foundation, you're to stand firm where you are. Standing firm, as Peter says in chapter 5, in the true, all-sufficient grace of God toward you, paid for in Jesus' blood, applied to you by the Holy Spirit. You're to remember this grace is already yours. And so you're to live in it moment by moment, because that's who you are. You are God's elect exile. And we're to welcome one another. You know, as Christians face persecution, what tends to happen throughout the world is we begin to recognize our primary citizenship isn't in the United States or whatever nation we're a part of, our primary citizenship is in heaven. And so we bond together as families reject Christians. They tend to bond together. Churches become stronger because we recognize we need one another. We come to recognize that though this world rejects us, we have a family in Christ who's there for us. And so Peter then, being part of the family, sends them greetings as he writes, "She who is at Babylon," probably not referring to his wife as some have thought, but rather to the church of Rome, "who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." And so does Mark, probably referring to John Mark, who wrote the gospel according to Mark, who was with Peter. And then he calls them and us, greet one another with the kiss of love. I don't know about you, but again, I grew up in America, rural America. We didn't grow up kissing one another unless you were related to each other. In some cultures, they do that, and I respect that. But for most of us, if we just went around kissing each other, even on the cheek, let's just face it, we would probably weird each other out. But we should be showing one another welcome. We should be gladly receiving one another, greeting one another in Christ. Why? Because we need each other to stand firm in the faith. It's not something you do on your own. You need the church. And then as Peter ends his letter, he prays, peace to all of you who are in Christ. You see, the greatest danger of why you might not stand firm but instead walk away isn't the circumstances you face. It's not the persecution. It's not the ostracism. It's not people doing things to you that are hard, but rather it's what happens in your heart. It's that your heart begins to be anxious. You begin to fear what others may do or say to you. You begin to despair rather than living in hope. And so Peter prays, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Why? Because you need to know, first of all, the peace that you have with God that can be found in no one but Jesus. But then you also need to know the peace of God is Paul refers to it in Philippians 4, the peace of God that surpasses understanding so that no matter what you face, you can stand firm because you know that the sovereign Lord of the entire universe is your Father who loves you and cares for you and is doing all things for your good and his glory. So stand firm in God's grace. Remember, you are elect exiles. Stand firm in God's grace rather than fearing or despairing when you face suffering, when you face rejection, when you face marginalization. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you have done for us. Father, we praise you because you are the one who has begun this good work. Thank you that we can have confidence you will complete it. Father, I do pray for any who are here who don't yet know Jesus, that this day you would open their eyes to see what a glorious Savior we have in Jesus. And to put their hope and trust in him only and be reconciled to you. Father, as we take just these next few moments of silence, I pray that by your Spirit, you would lead us to know how you would have us live in light of your word.